Okay, so these first three chapters of Hosea are sort of like a cliff notes. I might be dating myself a little bit here, but for those of you who don't know, there was this, you could buy cliff notes, and they were this little yellow and black booklet. And basically, it would sum up a book for you, so you didn't actually have to read it in school. You could just read the cliff notes. And these first three chapters are similar to that. In these three chapters, we get a quick overview of Israel's sin, the judgment that would deal with that sin, and then the redemption plan that God had for them. And it's not unlike God's plan for our own lives. We must acknowledge our sin, and God must deal with it so that we can walk forward in victory. Now, last week, Cindy took us through a brief look at Israel's sin and God's judgment of that sin. And today, we're going to look forward to how God will redeem Israel. In the coming weeks, we will go back to the beginning, and then we'll take a deeper dive into these three phases in God's plan for Israel. Without the hope that we cover today, Hosea would be a very difficult book to study. But God makes sure that for the one who takes the time to study this book could be assured that we always have hope and a future in him. Last week, we ended with the charges against Israel. They had played the harlot. They had gone after other gods, and they were giving those gods credit for their prosperity. And then we talked about the judgments that would come at their refusal to repent. God said, "I will hedge up your way with thorns. I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine, my wool, my linen. I will uncover your lewdness. I will cause all your mirth to cease, your feast days, new moons, Sabbath, and appointed feasts. I will destroy your vines and fig trees, and I will punish you." Of this, there would be no escaping for Israel. They had been given one opportunity after another to repent, and they chose not to. They stopped obeying the Lord, and they ended up forgetting him. This is where we're going to pick up today's lesson. So I want you to turn to Hosea chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 14. It says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her." Their sin led to wilderness. But I want you to notice the vocabulary that's used here. Behold. This word has a degree of certainty while at the same time is begging for your attention. Behold, I, the one true God, will allure Israel. Allure her. That isn't a get out of here, I never want to see you again kind of word. Picture this word in your head. How would you allure someone somewhere? Would you be behind them, yelling at them, screaming at them? Would you be shoving them, throwing their shoes at the back of their head? Or would you be in front of them, leading them, assuring them that you have purpose in it, that you are taking them there out of your deep love and concern for them? The God of the universe shouldn't have to win back something that is already his, but remarkably, he wants to. He desires to have a relationship with Israel, and he desires to have a relationship with every one of us. He wants to call and pursue them, and he wants to call them his very own, and he wants the same for you and for me. It's in the lengths that God will go to restore and grow our relationships with him, that we get to see the depths of his love and mercy. He does not need Israel, yet he continues to pursue them. He does not need us, yet he continues to work in our lives to produce deeper and deeper relationships with him. The next phrase in the verse says, "I will bring her into the wilderness." This word means to lead. God was going to lead them fully in control from a place of love into the wilderness. Why? To punish them? Yes, they had forgotten him, played the harlot, been unfaithful to him. Their sin had to be dealt with, or it would be the end of them. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. But then you go to Ephesians 2:4, and it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. How? By grace, by dealing with our sin and bringing us near by the blood of Christ. God would allure them and bring them into the wilderness to deal with their sin so that they could be brought near to him again in the future. How did God deal with Adam and Eve's sin? He brought them out of the garden. He sealed it up. Their sin had made them spiritually dead, separated from fellowship with God. God could have wiped the slate clean at that point and started over, but he chose to redeem them instead. He would make a way for them to be made alive again and in fellowship with him again. So why do we love the Lord? Why do we give up the ways of the world and choose to live a life that looks radically different from those around us? Why do we choose to obey the Lord? Why do we do his commandments when some of them are hard? Because we were dead in our sin. And he redeemed us. He gave us life through the blood of his son. That is our why. Because we finally come to the point where we recognize that we are dead, completely without hope, but he has made a way for us to be alive again. There's no greater motivator than this. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot enter heaven. You cannot have a relationship with God unless your sin has been dealt with and you've been redeemed by his blood. And maybe this is confusing to you. Maybe you're new to church. Maybe the idea of being redeemed by Christ's blood seems a little weird or maybe unnerving to you. So how is someone redeemed and made alive in Christ? Well, first, by acknowledging the seriousness of your sin, that it has separated you from God, and that sin requires a holy and a just God to render judgment against it. It's realizing that no matter how hard you try to be the best person possible, you will never be able to make yourself alive again or sway the wrath of a righteous judgment. Second, by understanding that your only hope is in accepting God's way of reconciliation, accepting that his son died on the cross, not only to pay the penalty of your sin, but to satisfy the wrath of the holy and just God that our sin deserves and requires. And third, by receiving his gift of salvation through faith and belief in what's just been explained. At this point, you're redeemed. Given new life, a life that should naturally be surrendered to him. Ready to love, ready to obey, and ready to serve the Lord in whatever way possible. God, out of his great love, allured and brought Israel into the wilderness so that he could deal with their sin and make a way for redemption. Hosea is a prophetic word spoken to the nation of Israel, so it's critical that we view it in the context of Israel and God's plan for Israel as a whole. Israel is a nation that descended from Abraham and Sarah. They were chosen by God to enter into a covenant relationship with him that would be a living picture for the whole world to see what it would look like to serve the one true God. In a world that worshiped at the off at the altar of self and the gods that we make to suit ourselves. In exchange for their love and their loyalty, God would bless them with all manner of blessings. As part of the covenant, God would give them a physical piece of land known as the Promised Land. He would give the original inhabitants of that land over 400 years to recognize him as God, but they too stubbornly refused. So then he helps the people of Israel conquer the land and make it their own. Unfortunately, they did not see the job through to completion, and so some foreigners and their worship of pagan gods remained in the land. So much has been entrusted to Israel through this covenant they had with God. In addition to the physical land, they were given the scriptures and the law, and it was through them that the Messiah would come. But as we've studied this past week, Israel did not remain true to their part of the covenant. Not only had they forgotten about their promises to God, but they had forgotten about God altogether. Now, there were five prophecies regarding Israel that were given in the closing verses of chapter 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2. Hosea 1:10 said, "The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea." Number 2, "It shall come to pass that in that place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" Number 3, in Hosea 1:11, "Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together." Number 4, "They will appoint for themselves one head." And number 5, in Hosea 2:1, "Mercy is shown." We're somewhere in the middle of that second prophecy. God has said in Hosea 2:2, "Bring charges against Israel, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband." The current nation of Israel as a whole, despite being back in the physical land, is still dealing with their sin. They've yet to acknowledge that Jesus is the way of reconciliation with God. But we can see that God intends to finish what he has started. "Behold, I will allure her into the wilderness." Look back at Hosea 2:14. "And speak comfort to her. I will give back her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." I want to read just a little bit from that song that they sang. It says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. My Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." The judgment of their sin was inescapable, and it would be devastating. But it would be perfectly orchestrated by God. He would, and he is using this time in Israel's history to redeem them and to restore them to himself. This wilderness experience will cause them to remember him. Verse 16, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord," so you can be sure that it will happen, "that Israel will call me husband and no longer call me master, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more." That day being the day when Israel finally recognizes Jesus as their Messiah, ushering in the end of the tribulation period and Christ's millennial reign here on earth. That day, "You will call me husband." In full repentance, they will renounce all other gods and recognize God as their single most important relationship. The word master in this verse is, I don't really know how you say it, Bailey, something like that. It's B-A-A-L-I, so we're going to go with Bailey. And it's connected to the false god, Baal. It means my lord or master. Israel had gotten to the point where Yahweh had become to them like every other god. He was just one of many. But through this wilderness experience, they would discover that he was not just one of many, but the one. Releasing every false god and clinging to Yahweh from that day forward. And this relationship is represented here by the closest of all human relationships, husband and wife. While our study of God and his relationship with Israel is vital to us understanding the Bible, we can always be assured that we have much to glean and much that we can apply to our own lives by studying books like Hosea. I would imagine it wouldn't take any of us very long to think back and remember a time when we were in the wilderness, where God used that time to remind us of who he is and to cause us to return to him with a renewed respect and a renewed and deeper love and appreciation for him. I certainly have experienced wilderness times that directly correlated to sin in my life, but I've also had trips to the wilderness that were not directly related to sin, but God's desire for me to go deeper with him. Journeys that made my self-reliance seem positively ridiculous. Journeys that brought me to my knees in recognition of who God is. A place where there was no room for anything else but full reliance on him. Verses 18 through 23 look forward to a time that's yet to come, a time when the wilderness exile and the punishment will finally be complete, a time when Israel will finally let go of their way and return to the one true God and recognize Jesus as their promised Messiah, a time when they will cry out in repentance and acceptance of his son, Jesus, as their Savior, their Messiah, and their King. Verse 18, in that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle will be shattered from the earth to make them lay down in safety. The millennium will mark a new covenant. Life as we know it will change. There will be no more threat of war. There will be peace between man and even the fiercest of animals. And most importantly, there will be peace between God and Israel as he betroths himself to her. And Israel will lay down in safety for the first time in their existence. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth to you, meet to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Three times, God says, he will betroth himself to Israel. First, he will betroth her in righteousness and justice. I love this because it's all above board. It's perfectly righteous and just. There's no threat of someone finding some fault in it or having it fall apart. It will never be taken away because of some injustice or clerical error. Dig all you want and you will find no fault. He will betroth her in love and mercy, not obligation, not because it's the right thing to do or because she earned it or paid for it in some way, but because of his great love for her and because he chose mercy. And finally, he will betroth her in faithfulness. The ongoing, crushing cycle of disobedience and adultery will finally be over. Never again will Israel look to anyone or anything else but Yahweh. Finally, they will know the Lord for who he really is. While focusing on selfish desires and personal choice to live by their own feelings and their own emotions, left them entangled by idols and brought them to a place of punishment, was the only answer, and at the same time, it was their only hope. The punishment, that time in the wilderness that we all want to avoid, is what would bring them to the place where they would finally know the Lord and where they would be betrothed to him forever. Israel's love for idols and the ways of the world kept them from modeling a good marriage. Instead, they painted a picture of betrayal and adultery. So what idols are keeping us from knowing the Lord? Even now, being a Christian, being here at Bible study, doing your homework, what idols continue to ensnare you and keep you from knowing parts of God? And this can be a hard question to answer because we don't have little gold statues sitting, well, hopefully, we don't have little gold statues sitting around our house that we can pick up and throw away. But there is a quick way to kind of test ourselves to see, do I have idols that are lingering in my life? With just two little questions. One, am I spending time in the Word every day? And two, am I spending time in focused prayer? If the answer to either one of these questions is no, you may have an idol problem. What is keeping you from spending time in the Word every day? I understand we all have responsibilities. We've got work and family, kids, serving at church, maybe taking care of an elderly parent. There's lots of things that we need to do. I'm just talking about 30 minutes every day in the Word. If that's a struggle for you, then something is being given priority over the Lord. And I'm going to be kind of transparent with you and share from my personal life some of those things at different times in my life that have kept me from spending time with the Lord. One would be not getting out of bed. Giving myself just enough time to get ready and go wherever I needed to go, whether that was going to the office or getting my kids to school or starting our homeschooling day or going for a walk or getting a load of laundry started or resetting the house. I just never gave myself any extra time. Putting it off. Telling myself, I'll do it later. After lunch, when the kids go down for a nap. Whatever those excuses might be. Not feeling like it. I don't want to. Wanting to do something else. Play a game on my phone. Scroll on social media. Watch a favorite TV show. Call a friend. Read a book. Go get a coffee. Walk through Target. You name it. What about guilt? I haven't spent time in the Word in a while. Now I feel like a schmuck. I don't want to have to go back and say, I'm sorry, and admit all my schmuckiness. Or maybe I've done something wrong. I know I've done something. The Lord's convicting me of it. But I don't want to stop. I don't want to admit it. I don't want to go and say, you're right, and change. I just want to hold on to it for a little bit longer. Maybe fear. I don't want to be convicted. I like my life. I like the things I do. I like the way I do them. I don't want to go and spend time in the Word and Him show me something I have to give up. So let's see. What idols have I dealt with in my life? Laziness? Career? Others' impressions of me? Selfishness and coveting all the me time I can squeeze out of a day? My own feelings and emotions, my way, my comfort, my desires. In the end, it seems like the biggest idol I've ever had to deal with in my life is myself. All of these things have been more important to me at one time and another and have kept me from spending time in the Word. All of these idols have kept me from knowing all there is to know of God and have threatened to make me forget Him altogether. Like Israel, we have a choice to deal with the idols in our life. If we choose not to, then we too should expect that God will deal with the idols in our life. But don't we truly, in our heart of hearts, all long for the day when the idols in our lives are truly behind us? Once and for all, and we can be betrothed to Christ in complete faithfulness on His part and ours. You almost missed a whole page of my teaching. Let's go to verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Now Jezreel here means God will sow. In the book of Hosea, we see that God is going to scatter Israel for her sin and take them out of the land. But in that day, the day that is yet to come, God will gather and sow Israel in their own land. God will answer the cries of creation, and it will function as it is always meant to function. In that day, God will reverse everything that the judgment mentioned in Hosea did. Where there was no mercy, mercy will be abundant. For those who were deemed not His people will be made His people once again, and they shall know and proclaim Him as their one and only God. And the bonus to this great news for Israel is that we'll be there. We will get to witness this incredible reconciliation and be part of this glorious future. Let's go on to chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of pagans. Well, chapter 3 brings us back to the prophet Hosea and Gomer. God tells Hosea to go find Gomer. Apparently, she's off having an affair with another man. God wants Hosea to find her and love her. I have a hard time wrapping my head around this concept. Everything in myself would tell me to do the opposite. Why would I love someone who had betrayed me in this way? I would rather throw things at them, put their things on the curb, and have nothing to do with them ever again. But this wasn't even her first offense. She was a repeat offender. He had tried loving her before, and she repaid him with more betrayal. God was asking Hosea to do something that is very difficult, something that doesn't come naturally to us. I'm sure he had to pray and ask the Lord to give him the strength that he needed to obey. Is God asking you to do something that's incredibly difficult? I recently read a story about Corrie Ten Boom. I absolutely love her. For those of you who don't know, she lived in Holland during World War II, and she and her family hid Jews in their house from the Nazis. Her and her sister were arrested, and they were held in a concentration camp called Ravensbrück. Her sister died while they were imprisoned, but she eventually was released on a clerical error. And after that, she went all over the world. She traveled talking about her experience and the importance of forgiveness in the life of a believer. But one evening in particular, God would do something beyond belief. While speaking to an audience much like this about forgiveness, she spotted one of the guards from the concentration camp in the audience. Now, to make things worse, this guard, who was unaware that she recognized him, pushed his way through the crowd waiting to talk to her afterwards and asked her if she truly believed that God was capable of forgiving anything and if she too was capable of forgiving. He continued with a confession that he was one of the guards while he extended his hand and asked for forgiveness. Now later, Corey would admit that she felt paralyzed. Everything within her told her to lash out at this man, to make him feel her pain. But instead she prayed. She asked the Lord to help her obey. Without even realizing it, her arms lifted and took her hand in his. And immediately her heart was flooded with genuine love for this man that could only come from God. She dropped his hand, wrapped her arms around him, and said, "Yes, I believe with God, forgiveness is possible." You see, because God makes the impossible possible. And God could relate to Hosea. He understood exactly how Hosea was feeling. He had loved Israel, and they had repeatedly betrayed him, looking to other gods and loving the raisin cakes of Pesach. Raisin cakes. Not even Cinnabon. I want you to notice that the initiative was on the part of Hosea and on God. "Go again," he said. Like Hosea, we have to take the initiative in forgiving others and restoring relationships. It's tempting to want to wait until they come to us, to ask us for forgiveness. And this is where our pride gets in the way. They were wrong. They need to apologize. But God wants us to be like him. And he is always the one making the first move. It's in humility and in remembering what God has done for us that we can take the initiative and forgive and make reconciliation with others. It's not easy to be the first one to speak after an argument or to pick up the phone and call that estranged family member. And it wasn't easy for Hosea to go and love Gomer again. But it is Christ-like, who came and poured his life out for us on the cross so that we could be reconciled to him. Is there someone God is asking you to go again and love? Sometimes forgiveness and restoration means going again and again. In a society where rabbis taught that you should forgive someone 2, maybe 3 times for the same offense, Peter thought he was being generous when he suggested 7 times. But Jesus said, make that 70 times 7. God wants us to be like him and forgive again and again and again. Hosea was to represent the love God has for Israel in his undying love for Gomer. This is the standard God wants us to follow as well. Love as he loves. Verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. So Hosea obeys. He goes again and he ends up paying the man she's sleeping with 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley for her return. Now, can you imagine if someone stole your car and you had to pay them to give it back? It's ridiculous. It's your car. But this is exactly what Hosea did. Gomer already belonged to Hosea. She was his wife. It wasn't fair to expect him to pay for something that was already his. Of course, fairness would have left her there. to remain in her sin and to face the penalty of that sin. But this wasn't about fairness. This was about grace. Gomer had done nothing to deserve Hosea's generous treatment of her. She deserved everything that might come her way. We deserve anything that might come our way. We could never do anything to deserve or demand God's love, mercy, or grace. But he loves us anyway. Thank goodness God isn't in the business of fair. Thank goodness Jesus didn't play the fairness card. He would have been absolutely right. It wasn't fair. It wasn't fair that he had to die on the cross for our penalty and to satisfy the righteous anger of a holy and just God. But he did it anyway. Verse 3, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too, I will be toward you. Notice that Gomer had a responsibility as well. She was to stay with Hosea. Stop playing the harlot. No more men in her life. And he pledged the same to her. Reconciliation requires change. If you truly want to be reconciled with God, you can't keep doing the things you were doing before you were reconciled with him. You have to surrender your ways. You have to give up your idols, and you need to put them out of your life. Jesus told the woman that was caught in adultery, go and sin no more. We need to do the same. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the later days. Three times the children of Israel were told they were going to be put out of the land, and each time God told them when they would return, except for this one. The first time, God told Abraham he was going to give him this land, but he was going to put his children out of the land for 430 years. The second time, God told Jeremiah that the southern kingdom would be out of the land for 70 years. And so it was during the Babylonian captivity. But this time, it simply states many days. This is because of the gap that we often hear Pastor Dave talk about, the church age, when God is calling out to the Gentiles and building his church. Once the church age is complete, or afterwards, the timetable of Israel will resume. The great tribulation will end, and afterwards the children of Israel will not only have returned to their land, but they will seek the Lord their God. It is in these later days, the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and during the millennium, that they will fear and love the Lord and his goodness. Israel was about to enter a time in their history when they would be without everything they ever held dear. They would have no king on the throne, no temple or place to offer sacrifices, no land to call their own, but it will all lead to the place where they will return and seek the Lord their God. May all our wilderness times do the same for us. Let's pray.